I often like to begin with a story as I share these messages. And I came across one this week that they interested me. Elizabeth Lilibet, as she was known to her friends, was just 13 years old when she World War II broke out. Though she was, perhaps though she didn't fully understand everything that was going on, perhaps though she did not completely realize the full magnitude of everything that was happening, she was part of a family that was, I think, like so many at that time, deeply impacted by the war. She wanted to do her part, like so many others. And though women were not frontline fighters, the day she turned 18, she knew that she had to do something. She registered as part of the Auxiliary Territorial Service. That's the women's branch of the army. They would do all kinds of things on the home front. Many were trained as mechanics and drivers, and that's precisely what she did. Though she didn't ever see frontline action, she was not afraid to get her hands dirty. She served as a mechanic, as a driver. She was known to be someone who enjoyed dressing in that khaki uniform, getting grease under her fingernails, working on engines, driving ambulances, just getting her hands dirty, like so many other women. She developed a love for cars and for motorcycles. She'd pitch in wherever she needed during the day and drive and ride during the evenings in her spare time. While perhaps this was an unusual passion for women in previous generations, at this time there was really nothing special about it. She was just one of many women who felt compelled to do her part. After all, this was the war. Everyone needed to contribute. Perhaps the only slightly strange part of all this was the name on her paperwork. See, while most people in military positions are known primarily by their surname, Private Smith or whatever, her paperwork, it was a little different. Her papers, they simply read HRH, Princess Elizabeth. At the time, of course, no one batted an eyelid that a future queen was fixing engines and changing tires and driving military trucks and riding on motorbikes. She was just another woman doing her part during the war effort. But imagine if decades later, this same Princess Elizabeth, now Queen Elizabeth, rode up to her coronation on that same motorbike, greasy khaki uniform and all. Imagine if she pulled up outside Buckingham Palace, or perhaps for a state visit in these towns and cities of over which she rules, all stained coveralls and toolbox in hand. At this point, of course, people, they would be stunned, and rightly so. This is simply not how royals are supposed to act. Once you become a monarch, this is simply no longer expected of you. You behave differently, they travel differently. She no longer drives herself, she has a motorcade or a golden carriage. They dress differently, they act differently. They stand out because they're not like the rest of us. That, I suspect, is perhaps what makes Palm Sunday so surprising. Because Jesus, who is no less than the King of all heaven and earth, comes riding into Jerusalem, that royal city, not on a mighty war horse, not in a chariot or in a gilded carriage, but on a borrowed donkey. There is no royal procession. There are no banners, no motorcycles, no security. Just ordinary people laying down branches and cloaks, and a humble carpenter from Nazareth fulfilling an ancient promise. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. The crowd shout Hosanna, but most don't really understand what kind of a king he is. And if we're honest, sometimes neither do we either. So today we revisit this familiar story, looking closely at the unexpected glory of Jesus, a king who comes in humility, who is praised in confusion, and even one who is willing to lay down his life to save the world. If you've got your Bibles with you, we are primarily going to be in Matthew chapter 11 this morning, so do feel free to open up your Bibles and follow along. It will be on the screen. If not, there are also sermon notes on the table there if you would like to follow along with those as well. But let's begin. Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks in the road. Others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went before him, and that followed him were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee." As Jesus makes his way towards Jerusalem, Matthew takes a moment to slow down the story. He invites a pause, as it were. He gives us an opportunity to reflect. This section, it begins by describing this kind of weird side quest that he sends two of his disciples on. This mission to fetch a donkey and a colt. First, this might seem like a minor detail, or even just a simple, logical, necessary task. But Jesus quickly reveals its significance, and Matthew records it to us, telling us that this act is meant to fulfill a prophecy spoken through the prophet Zechariah some 500 years earlier. We're supposed to see everything that happens next then as a deliberate fulfillment of messianic expectations. But what kind of king is this? Zechariah's prophecy, it paints a vivid picture. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. That's quite the introduction. And then immediately he pivots, humble and mounted on a donkey. The Hebrew word here that Zechariah uses for humble is the word ani. It carries profound meaning. In our world, humble sometimes means perhaps weak or modest in temperament. But in the Hebrew, that ani word, it says something far more significant. It speaks of someone who is lowly, afflicted, even oppressed by others. Ani, that word, it's the picture of someone of such low status that they keep their heads down as they walk along the street so as to not inadvertently make eye contact and draw attention to themselves. This is intentional and deliberate here. Of course, Jesus had every right to march into the royal palace, to depose the sitting king, to take up his rightful throne right there and then, if he'd wanted to. And indeed, I'm sure if he had done, so many of those people would have followed him. But he arrives not in splendour of worldly power, but as an ani king, righteous and saving, yes, but humble and close to the brokenhearted. Commentator R.T. France, he points out that Jesus' choice of a donkey, it's a deliberate rejection of the expectation that many Jews had for their Messiah. He says this, Jesus' choice of a donkey is not accidental. It is a deliberate repudiation of the militant nationalism that many Jews associated with the Messiah. His kingdom comes in peace, not power. The people, they wanted a Messiah. They expected a Messiah. But the type of Messiah they wanted, as we've said so many times, was not the one they needed. They wanted a Messiah who would kick out the Romans, restore their nation to what they felt was its rightful place. But, as John Calvin emphasises in his Harmony on the Gospels, this moment reveals the spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom, not its earthly one. He says that it is totally different from earthly dominion. Jesus is a king, yes, but he's not a king who lords it over the other nations. So Jesus is making a public and prophetic statement here. And he's also making a statement that challenges expectations. Seeing this man riding on a donkey, it's likely, I think, that many in the crowd knew and remembered Zechariah's words. That's why they cry out, Hosanna. Hosanna, it is a cry for salvation. It literally means, save us now. It's intentional, it's deliberate. And it is a word that expects something and expects it soon. But of course they understood that salvation to mean liberation from Rome. They cheered a political king, a national hero. But that's not how heaven wages war. Jesus, this king, he comes in peace. And more than that, he comes to die. In first century Jewish culture, the donkey It was an animal of peace. Riding on a donkey wasn't a shameful thing to do. In fact, even in the Old Testament, you see there are times when Solomon, for example, chooses to ride on a donkey to signify that they're moving into a time of peace. But it is a surprising choice, especially for people under the thumb of a Roman Empire. How can he come as a peaceful king, not a militaristic conqueror, when the people are being oppressed so very, very much? Don Carson, he puts it this way. Jesus is the Messiah, but not on their terms. He is the king, but not the kind they expected. His manner is meek, and his mission is sacrificial. But it does leave a question for us, doesn't it? If our king came lowly, why do so many today still expect to walk a triumphal path as Christians? If he advanced his kingdom through humility, through suffering, so through servanthood, should we expect to build his kingdom now by pride or power or influence? Palm Sunday, it's an opportunity for recalibration, to rethink what it means to be great, a person of significance. Jesus, of course, is the greatest and most significant person in all of history. And yet the gospel, it begins not with strength, but surrender. Not with prestige, but with repentance. Not with riding high, but bowing low. Imagine the scene if you were there. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, embodying humility and purpose, fulfilling ancient prophecies with each deliberate step. The crowd, they erupt in a fervour of excitement. Their voices raise in a chorus of anticipation. They spread their cloaks out on the road, an ancient gesture of homage and respect. While palm branches are cut and waved with enthusiasm, symbols of national celebration and deliverance. The people cry out with passion, their voices echoing through the streets. Hosanna, the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a direct quote from Psalm 118, where, as we've already said, Hosanna is derived from those Hebrew words, Hosanna, save us now. They're praising the rightful thing, and that's the right and proper response. But they don't understand what's actually happening, and even less what's about to happen next. They ask Jesus, save us now, and that is precisely what he came to do. But it's not going to look like what they imagine it to look like. They're projecting their own desires, their own expectations onto him, but not listening to what he's actually coming here to do. He's riding on a donkey, not a war horse. He's not telling them right there and then, I am coming to save you, but not in the way you expect. In his commentary, Matthew Henry insightfully observes, they expected a temporal prince who would make their nation great again. They did not yet see that this king came to conquer sin and death. D.A. Carson again points out, the crowd acclaims Jesus with fervour, but the shallowness of their enthusiasm will soon be exposed when the cries of Hosanna become cries of crucify him. How quickly do we sometimes reject Jesus and his message when it's not quite the one we'd hoped for? How fickle are we that we want Jesus on our own terms, not his, and will so quickly turn against him when things get hard? Here's the reality. It's possible for us to sing Hosanna and still reject the true essence of Jesus. Many people welcome Jesus with their words, sing songs with their lips, even participate in worship through their actions. But in their hearts, they never truly embrace him for who he is. We often desire Jesus as a therapist, not as our Lord, as a moral teacher, but not as the sin-bearing substitute, as a liberator of the oppressed, but not the lamb slain for sinners, as the giver of gifts, but not a holy king. Even within the church, I think there is sometimes a temptation for us to domesticate Jesus, to mould him into an image that fits well within our comfort zones. We present Jesus who is all about love, and forget the Jesus who turned the tables. We present a Jesus who is all grace, and forget that the very reason that that we can experience his grace is because he takes sin so seriously that it had to be punished. Tim Keller, he wisely remarked, "If your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshipping an idealized version of yourself that you happen to call Jesus." Palm Sunday challenges us to confront this reality. Jesus is not coming to conform to their expectations. He is not what they expect. He comes for his own purposes, and he will not be what they expect him to be, because he knows better. Verse 10 captures the city's intrigue. The whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" This question, it lingers. It resonates through the ages. The irony of Palm Sunday is profound. The crowd believes they're welcoming a king to ascend the throne. Yet Jesus is on his way to the cross. He didn't come to meet their expectations. He came to meet their deepest need. Continuing on then into verse 11, Matthew paints a vivid picture. And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The air is ecstatic with anticipation. Yet the people in their fervour do not yet grasp the full magnitude of who they are celebrating. They acknowledge him as a prophet, a divine messenger of truth. But they haven't recognized him for who he truly is, the Son of God. This is then the essence of Palm Sunday, a moment of profound paradox. It appears to be a grand royal procession, a jubilant welcome fit for a king. Yet beneath the surface there is a deeper truth that eludes them, and perhaps sometimes even eludes us. The people yearn for a king, a warrior, who will liberate them from the oppressive rule of Caesar. They envision a leader wielding a sword, ready to vanquish their earthly foes. But Jesus, the true king, comes not with weapons of war, but with humble tools of sacrifice. Nails that will pierce his hands and his feet. His path to glory is not one of conquest, but of crucifixion. As the story unfolds, Jesus will face betrayal, brutal beatings, the ultimate sacrifice of the cross. It's not the king they want. It's not the picture of salvation and liberation that anyone thought of or would have imagined. It's a criminal's end, not the liberation that they've hoped for. Yet here's the truth. It is not an end at all. It's a fulfillment. In the profane words of Philippians chapter 2, we read this. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. John Stott, he captures the heart of the gospel this way. The essence of the gospel is that the king came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. This is the true nature of Jesus' kingship, a reign marked by service and sacrifice. He calls us not merely to wave palm branches in celebration, but to carry our own crosses in surrender. The Christian life is not about seeking triumph or glory, at least not in the way that the world defines these things. Instead, it's about embracing a life of humility and devotion. Of course, we have a generous, loving God who gives us incredible gifts. Of course, we have a God who loves us so much that he died for us and does not leave us on our own here and now. We have a God who sent us the Holy Spirit. We have a God who came that we may experience life and life in abundance. All of those things are true. And yet we also see we have a God who perhaps doesn't always define those things quite the same way as the world may. True salvation doesn't come from altering our external circumstances. Jesus came to save the people, and that didn't involve, for them, overthrowing the Roman Empire. True salvation instead comes from allowing Jesus to enter our hearts and transform us from within. In this kingdom, victory looks not like overthrowing the Roman Empire, but by hanging naked on a cross. Salvation, it looks like punishment. The promised promised Savior doesn't overthrow the empire. He dies at their hands. And yet in doing so, the perfect eternal plan is fulfilled. An even greater enemy, sin and death, are defeated once and for all. And a better kingdom, an eternal kingdom, is made known and made available to everyone who will embrace him. Palm Sunday is more than a celebration. It is a profound invitation to reflect on our understanding of Jesus. It's a call to bow before a king who came not to conquer, but to die for us. And so as we remember this day, let us be reminded of the path of glory that runs through the cross and the transformative power of the king who serves. Behold, your king is coming. And he still comes. Not riding high above your pain, but low, near, gentle. He comes not with judgment, but with mercy. So the question is not just, will you sing Hosanna? The question is, will you follow him all the way to the cross? The king came to save, and the way he saves is by laying down his life. Behold your king and follow him.
Answers by next Sunday. You just keep that in your prayer.